I am truly thankful for the presence of each and every one of you. For those of you that are members here at East Albertville, certainly it's encouraging to see you and to know that we can come together as we have this evening in the hopes that we can only, in all that we do, bring praise and glory unto our everlasting Father in heaven. So good to see the visitors as well. Many of you, for the time and the devotion that you've determined to come and to be here. Many of you have put in some miles in order to make it. We appreciate so much the encouragement that you bring to us as well. I trust that in the things that we will say from God's Word, if you should be here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, that you will think seriously about your spiritual condition before God. If you've heard and have obeyed that gospel, but yet you know your life is not what it ought to be, we trust that we can encourage you to do those things that will bring about repentance in your heart, that you will renew yourself and your commitment to God. And for those of you that are faithful, we pray that the things that we say will strengthen, will cause your faith to grow stronger, that we can ever be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you will, get your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 17. It is here that we would like to begin our reading with verse 1. Judges chapter 17. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'm going to begin our study this evening by asking a series of questions about how you feel about certain things. And I want you to think about each one of these questions and roll them around in your minds. First of all, those who have never heard about Jesus, will they be lost or saved? How do we feel about same-sex marriage between two very loving and committed men and or women? The next question, how do you feel about divorce when a couple are so hateful and unhappy? And the kids are so miserable. Should they stay together? Let's move on to another question. How do you feel about sex outside of marriage? Where you have a young couple who are in love and they fully intend to marry eventually? Or what about adultery when a marriage is had and having its problems? A spouse has withheld maybe themselves, and the other goes out and has an extramarital affair. How do you feel about drinking alcoholic beverages moderately, socially? An infrequent beer or an occasional wine or cocktail on a special occasion. Okay, what about the occasional use of social drugs like marijuana, opiate drugs such as the Oxycontin and the Percocets? How do you feel about obtaining a divorce when a pregnancy occurs as a result of rape? Say, for instance, you have a young 15-year-old girl who was brutally attacked and raped. A few weeks later, she discovers that she's pregnant. Do you feel that in that case, an abortion would be okay? Now, as we look back over these, how do you feel about them? You know, how we feel is important because how we feel determines what we think, and what we think determines how we act on things. Let me say it again, that how we feel is important. So let us go back to our original reading in Judges 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Which also really is the same as the passage that we find in Judges 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The point for us to understand is that everyone was doing what he felt was right to do. They would look at a situation and determine what to do based on what they felt. And whatever they felt, obviously, it was the right thing to do. They did what was right when they felt was right in their own eyes. And we know and understand, I hope, that this is a period of time that is following the death of Joshua. And it is before Israel has its first king. In fact, there's about 350 years by the time that Joshua dies until Saul is appointed king. And during that time, we have about 13 judges that appear on the scene down through those years. But really, there is no authority. Each person made their own determination as to what was right and what was wrong. Thus, there were certain kinds of scenarios that developed. And one of those we just read there in Judges chapter 17. Micah and his mother made idols. And we recall that what we read, he appointed one of his own sons to be priest. So Micah is what you're doing right? Well, no doubt Micah would answer, well, you know, I feel that what I'm doing is right. I feel like that it's okay. And remember in chapter 18, the tribe of Dan adopts Micah's idols. And was what they were doing right? Well, it was in their own eyes. You know, they would be saying, we believe we're doing what's right because we feel that it's okay. And, you know, you mustn't condemn me for what I'm doing because I feel it's what I ought to do. I believe and I feel that it's right. And then we move on into chapter 19. We read where homosexuality and fornication become to be the order of the day. See, there was no moral code of ethics, and they were doing what they felt and what they believed was right. You know, self-government will never work. Is it possible to live that way? Two very familiar passages of Scripture, I think. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. What these verses are saying is you and I do not have the capability of knowing and determining what's right and what's wrong. Whenever self-government is attempted, it has, and it always will, lead to idolatry, whether individually or as a nation. So this attitude of doing what's right in our own eyes not only leads to idolatry, it is idolatry. And that's what we want to talk about in our study this evening. When right and wrong comes down to a matter of what I feel, I'm making my feelings my idol, because my feelings are what predominates me. They are all that matters. So what I feel and the way I feel becomes an idol. It becomes my God. So let us build upon this by going to a passage in the New Testament. In 1 John 5, verse 21, John said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. There are 5 chapters in the book of 1 John. And the entire 5 chapters of that book concludes with this statement. When we read 1 John, I think we are more than likely quick to skip over that verse. And the reason is that I think that we probably don't give a lot of thought to what that verse says because, you know, after all, we live in America. We don't give a lot of thought to that verse because we live in the 21st century. And it could be that we don't give a lot of thought to that verse because we say, I'm not involved in idolatry. And you know, when we hear that word, idolatry, there are certain things that I believe that generally comes to mind. And let's be honest about it. When we think about idolatry, we think about, for instance, the golden calves that the Israelites had Aaron to build there in Exodus chapter 32, don't we? Or when we hear that word idol, we think about the golden calves of Jeroboam when the kingdom divided and he took 10 of the tribes to the north and set up the 2 golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. Or if not that, we think of the idol of Baal. Baal was one of those idols that is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. And probably the most familiar that we recall concerning Baal is what we sometimes call the contest that took place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And even in the New Testament, we read in Acts 19, when Paul went into the city of Ephesus, there was the idol called Diana. And we think about her, maybe, when we think of idols and idolatry. So we say, you know, I know what idolatry is. It's these images. It's the golden calf. It's Baal. It's Diana. That's what idolatry is. And even sometimes we even think of the idolatry that is associated with Catholicism. You know, in those churches, they are everywhere, those images. They may be of Jesus, they may be of Mary, but still the fact of the matter is they are graven images, nonetheless. So these things are what we use to think of when we hear that word, idolatry. It's in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that we begin to see a totally different kind of idolatry. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. What that means is anything that we devote ourselves to, anything that we honor more than God. You know, it might be work, the pursuit of an occupation, whatever gives us the dollars. Some may have an idol of education. Some may have an idol of pleasure. Some may have an idol out of sports. Some make an idol out of anger. You know, they say they can't control it. It controls them. They can't manage it. So they can't change the way that they are. And you know what holds true of anger? It also should be said of any feeling that we have. It's easy to elevate our feelings to the point that they become an idol in our lives. How we feel about something, as we said a moment ago, is going to determine whether we think it's right or whether we think it's wrong. If it feels right, it must be right. If it feels wrong, it must be wrong. If it makes me happy, it must be right. If it makes me feel sad, then it's got to be wrong. If I feel that it's fair, it must be right. But if I feel it's unfair, then it must be wrong. So we are talking about the fact that people bow down to their feelings. We're talking about people that elevate their feelings above the Word of God. Somebody says, well, I know what the Bible says, but I also know how I feel. Or somebody says, if I feel this way, then it's got to be right. What is all of this? Well, I call it ethics in neutral. There's no ethical code of conduct. Everything is in neutral because we determine the situation on the basis of how we feel, and then we will either do or we will not do. This kind of thing is also moral relativism. In other words, there's no standard of authority, no standard of right and wrong. Everything is relative. Depends on the situation. What all of this does is to make a God out of our emotions. We bow down to these emotions. We cave in to these emotions. And it's our emotions that becomes our standard of right and wrong. You know, this is why people are not faithful in their attendance, though they may hear and they may know exactly what God's Word teaches, and yet they live their lives contrary to what God's Word says. It's because that their minds, in their heart, in their emotions, they feel the opposite of what God's Word says. People who do this have elevated their feelings above God. They hear what God says all the time. But then here is how they feel. And the way they feel becomes to be more important than what they know God's Word says. What this attitude does is it rejects any standard of authority. It rejects anything that is absolute. You feel one way, well, I feel another way. Who's to say the way we feel, we both feel, is superior or inferior to the other? Anybody's right. Everybody's right. So we make a God out of our feeling, and we reject pretty much categorically any possibilities of an absolute standard. Something else this attitude does. It turns truth into what gratifies our feelings. You know, if I feel that this is the right thing to do, that becomes truth. If we feel that baptism is by sprinkling, that's truth to you. So truth to me is the way I feel. Truth to you is the way you feel. And so if I feel that there are saved people in all churches, that's truth to me. If you feel that you don't have to come to every assembly of the church, that's truth to you. So, you see what we're doing here? We're making truth whatever gratifies our feelings. And thirdly, when we have this attitude, no one can refuse, no one can argue about the way you feel. You know, how do you argue against the way somebody feels? How do you do that? I don't know how you do that. When somebody says, this is the way I feel about whatever, how do you argue with that? You know, not only have you made a God out of your feelings, but you've made a very omnipotent God, a very powerful God out of your feelings. Nobody can tell you anything different because you know how you feel. And in the fourth place, it elevates everyone's values to be equal with the values of everyone else. You know, you hear politicians talk about values. It almost makes me want to throw up when I hear some of them use the word value. When you hear all this talk about values today, you're hearing talk about all of the values being neutral. And by that I mean that the values of Karl Marx, who is the father of communism, by the way, to some of us younger people, or Hugh Hefner, who is the guy that's associated with the Playboy Mansion. What I'm saying is the values of Karl Marx and Hugh Hefner are just as good as the values of Jesus Christ. That's the world we live in. The values of Christianity, they're no better than the values of Islam, Mohammedism. The values of Christianity is no different from Buddhism, even atheism. So everybody today is doing exactly what they were doing in the days of the judges. They are, everyone, doing that which is right in their own eyes. This is something that your children and your grandchildren are being taught. It's in the curriculum of every classroom, from kindergarten through graduate school. In 1987, a man by the name of Alan Bloom wrote a bestseller book that was entitled The Closing of the American Mind. And in the review that the New York Times did of that book, here's what they said. An unparalleled reflection of today's intellectual and moral climate. That rarest of documents, a generally profound book. But it was in chapter one that Mr. Bloom made this statement. There's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. The student, of course, cannot defend their opinion. It is something which they have been indoctrinated. Well, where did they receive that indoctrination? What do you think? I'll tell you what I think. They got it in school. You know, people are more concerned with their feelings about something rather than what's right and what's wrong in the matter, whatever the matter is. Why do you think it is that in sports we have reached the point now that there is no trophy given for first place? Are we not hearing about children that are playing in games and they're not even keeping score anymore? And why is that? Because they don't want the other team to feel bad. See, those feelings are good. Fear. They don't want them to feel bad. So they don't keep score. Feelings have come in our society to be a deity, a god in our culture. I've heard where some schools are eliminating even the grading system. And they will not recognize students that are achievers in the classroom because they don't want to make any distinction, so they won't be an A student because the D and the F students might feel bad. Let me illustrate this. Here we have a young woman, and she says, I don't feel I'm doing anything wrong. What's she doing? Well, she might be taking nude or inappropriate pictures of herself and sending them to her friends. We have a word for that today. It's called sexting. So she doesn't feel that she is doing anything wrong. She says, it's my body, and I feel that I'm beautiful. So what's happening here? Her feelings have become her god. Word got around that there was a young woman in another congregation who was living with her boyfriend. And when the elders went to talk to her about this situation, she very boldly and very bluntly said, yes, I am, and I don't feel that there's anything wrong in what I'm doing. What's happened is that her feelings have been elevated to the point where her feelings are her god. And what this young woman is really saying is, I don't feel that I am wrong in what I'm doing. So really she's saying, my god says it's okay. Whether that is living with a boyfriend or whether that is having a baby out of wedlock. They don't feel that it's bad. They don't feel that it's wrong. Or it could be a young man. And he says, you know, I don't feel that I'm doing anything wrong. Well, what's he doing? Well, he said, you know, I cruise the internet, and I view pornography, and I download it into my computer, and I download it from my computer into my cell phone. But, you know, I don't feel that I'm doing anything wrong. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not committing a crime. I just don't feel that I'm doing anything wrong. So he too, he's made his feelings more important than the Almighty God. He has made his feelings his god. My God says it's okay to do this. Who is your god? Who is his god? It's his feelings. This man might even be pilfering from his employer. But he said, you know, I don't feel that what I'm doing is wrong. After all, I'm worth more than what they're paying me. Or it's okay for me to take a few tools. How do you know it's okay? Well, he said, my God tells me it's okay. Who's your God? What is the way I feel? And he may very well be having an extramarital affair. But again, it's still with the same reason. He just doesn't feel that what he's doing is wrong. what all of this does is it upholds evil. It minimizes good. Like what we read over in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, what we need to do is dismantle this idol and replace it with God and His Word. What did Jesus tell the lawyer when he asked Jesus what to do to inherit eternal life in Luke chapter 10, verse 26? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he reminded him that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is determined by what the Bible says, not by how I feel. And so we go back to the question at the beginning that I've asked. I've asked really the wrong question, but I did it deliberately. I should never ask the question the way I did, because God is never going to ask, E.R., how do you feel about these things? What I and what everyone else needs to be concerned with is the question, what does God's Word say about these things? It makes no difference how I feel. It makes no difference how you feel. It makes no difference how anyone feels. Because what we see is that the judgment day is not going to be a day that God is asking everybody how they feel. So I need to look at these things. I need to look at the issues, not as the issue of feeling, not as the issue of emotions, but I need to look at them in terms of what the Bible says. So let's go back and look again at these questions. This time asking the question, what does God's Word say? What about those that have never heard about Jesus? Will they be lost or will they be saved? If I have an emotional attachment and I feel a certain way, then that's going to determine the way I think. It's going to determine what I do. But when I consult the Scriptures, I need to realize certain things. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I need to couple that with Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. John 8 and verse 24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I've got the answer to this question. Now, it may stick in my craw, and I may wish it was another way, but I have to accept what the Scriptures teach. God's answer is, they will be lost. And that needs to be my answer, regardless of how I feel. So when I begin to think God's way, then I'm going to change the way I feel. And I'm going to start trying to teach my neighbor the truth in order to save his soul. Same-sex marriage between two very loving and committed men or women. How do you feel about that? Well, we've done thought about that long enough. Now, what does God's Word say about that? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even though women had changed the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And also remember verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Those are answers. Regardless of how I feel, how you feel, there is the answer. Regardless of what we talked about a moment ago, that it's a major news topic. This day and time. It's an issue that was in the last two presidential elections, and it's not going to go away. How do we feel about it? Well, that's not the question. What does God's Word say about it? Then the third question. What about divorce when a couple is so hateful and so unhappy and the kids are miserable? Should they stay together? You know, they realize that it was a mistake for them to marry. So should they stay together for the sake of the kids? And, you know, there are a lot of marriages that are in this condition. A lot of people are hurting. But again, it's not how we feel about it. It's what does God's Word say about it? And so in Matthew 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away, commits adultery. You know, this may not be something that appeals to my feelings. And it may not be something that, you know, I may very well have a lot of family members and friends that have divorced for all sorts of reasons. But the only right reason for divorce is for the cause of fornication. Then we talked about sex outside of marriage. This is where you have a young couple and they're in love and they fully intend to marry eventually. Or what about the situation of adultery when a marriage is having its problems? A spouse has withheld themselves and goes out on their mate and has an extramarital affair. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 is what God's Word says. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We have our answer. Stay away from it, regardless of how that I feel about it. But God is our God. Or is our feelings our God? Which side we settle for in this question will tell us what God that we serve. Then there's the drinking of alcoholic beverages, moderately. That infrequent beer, wine on a cocktail on some certain special occasions. What do you think about that? Well, again, we've had time to think ourselves. Now, what does God's Word say? In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of it." You know, drunkenness was mentioned, but we feel that drunkenness is wrong, but what does the passage mention? The passage mentions drinking parties. That's reading from the New King James. This has reference to the social and the recreational aspects of drinking. Someone may say, "Well, you know, I feel like drinking a beer after I mow the yard." Well, it doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter how you feel. God says, don't do it. And then the occasional use of social drugs, such as marijuana and opiate, and Percocet. You know, doing it in a recreational sort of way. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and sorcery." The word sorcery, or as I think the King James says, witchcraft, is the word from which we get our English word pharmakia, or pharmacy. And among a number of things that are involved in witchcraft is the use of drugs, but not as a medicine. What God is saying here is that there is no use to be made of drugs other than for medical purposes. So that rules out all of the other usages that can be made of drugs, including the recreational as well as the social use of them. See, it's no longer a matter of how I feel or what I think. It's a matter of that God has dealt with this and God has spoken out against it. Then the obtaining of an abortion when the pregnancy occurred as a result of rape. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you should love your neighbor as yourself." That other person we should love as ourselves. That baby that's in the womb is another person. Luke 1 and verse 44, "For indeed as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Luke 2 verse 16, "As they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger." Notice those two passages. What was in the womb and what was laying in the manger was what? A babe. What was in the womb wasn't a fetus. And I think they used that word to draw away from the attention that it's a human being. It's just a fetus. No, friends, it's a baby. It's a baby. It's a human being. Then Matthew 1 and verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. See, God says that what is in the womb of a woman is a baby. God said what came out of her womb is a baby. And whether it's in the womb, whether it's out of the womb, it's a baby. God does not make no distinction, and neither should we, regardless of how we feel. It doesn't matter how we feel. It matters what God says. God did not say in Matthew 1 and verse 18 that Mary was found with a fetus, or that Mary was found with an embryo. Mary was found with child. So if you want to put someone to death, put the rapist to death. Don't put the innocent baby to death. So, God only cares about our doing His will. He doesn't care of what you think, how I think, how you feel, how I feel when it comes to the things that His Word has already revealed to us. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, talking about Jesus, it says, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. When we stand before God in the judgment, He's not going to open any book that's been written by man. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He's not going to ask on that day how you feel about this or that or whatever. It's going to be what He has spoken that we will be judged. Are we willing to do what God says? Are we willing to lay aside what we feel? Are we willing to lay aside what we think? Remember, we said just a moment ago, it is not in man that walks to direct His own steps. We can't do it. And so I ask, have feelings become your idol? Let us all, each and every one, give ourselves an honest answer to that question. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's not a matter of how you feel. I've had people, when I've asked them, are they saved from their sin? Oh, yes, I'm saved from my sin. And I asked, well, how are your sins forgiven? Oh, I know I'm saved because of the way I feel. Right here. Some people say, I wouldn't give the feelings that I have right now for 100 Bibles. I just know that I'm saved. What are they doing? They're doing exactly what we've talked about tonight. They're basing their eternal destiny on the basis of their God. And their God is their feelings. But they're going to stand before the God in the day of judgment. And oh, so late to do anything about. Now is the time. Now is the opportunity that we have. If we've not obeyed the gospel, to look into God's word and see what God says and do what God says. Hear His word, believe it, repent of our sins, confess with our mouth that Christ is the Son of God, be buried with Christ in baptism. It will result in the forgiveness of sins. No matter how you feel, no matter how what you think or what you've been taught before, it's what God's word says. Base your eternal destiny upon what God's word says. And if you're here tonight and you've obeyed that gospel, but yet you realize that in a lot of decisions that you've made, you've allowed your feelings to dictate what to do and what not to do, then we're guilty of the very things that we've been talking about tonight. Repent of our sins. If necessary, confess our faults one to another, that we can pray one for the other. Now is that time and opportunity. Please come and let it be known while together we stand the same.